Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are new with us, we are so glad that you're here. We hope that you've been made to feel welcome and at home. We are in the midst of a teaching series we've called Before the Throne, and what we're trying to do is highlight the ascension of Jesus and explain its practical significance for our daily lives. Now, if you're new to the Bible or you're new to all things church, maybe that language of ascension doesn't sound very familiar. So just real quickly, I just want to remind ourselves of the story of Jesus. What we believe is that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Roughly 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born, and he lived the perfect life that you and I have failed to live, that Jesus died on a Roman cross as a substitute for sinners, making it possible for us to be restored to God. That God the Father vindicated him by raising him bodily from the dead. Jesus spent 40 days preaching about the kingdom of God to his chosen disciples, and then before their eyes, this same Jesus bodily ascended into heaven. And so when we talk about the ascension of Jesus, we're referring to that moment in the story of Jesus when Jesus bodily ascends. And what the scriptures tell us is in that moment, Jesus ascends to heaven itself to stand at the right hand of God the Father, where right now in this moment, he is ruling and reigning over all things. Jesus is on the throne and he's before the throne. Now there is another story in the Bible about a man who stood before the throne of God, and I want to share it just briefly with you. It comes from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. Listen to what he said. He has this vision, and in it, he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, or the angels, calling to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then Isaiah tells us in this vision that the foundation of the threshold of the temple began to shake as the king spoke. And he began to see that the whole temple was filled with smoke. And what was Isaiah's response to this glorious, majestic vision of this holy God? It was to say, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am undone." To see God in his unbridled glory and majesty wrecked him. It made him so aware of his insignificance and his inadequacy to be in the presence of God. And so maybe you can relate this morning. Maybe you came into this room extremely aware of your weaknesses and your inadequacies. Maybe you feel the same way Isaiah did. When you think of being before the throne of God, when you think of being in God's presence, the only thing you can think about is your inadequacy to be there. Maybe you're painfully aware of your weaknesses. Maybe your marriage is really struggling this morning. Maybe you are so lonely this morning. Maybe there is more month than money. Or maybe you're just not sure God loves you at all today. We have many, many weaknesses. And weaknesses in and of themselves are not sinful. There's nothing wrong with being weak. As human beings, we have limitations. And yet, in our weakness, we are vulnerable to temptation. And maybe this week, all you can think about is how you've been giving into those temptations all week long, and you are so painfully aware of your guilt. And it's making you feel so inadequate and unworthy to be standing here in the presence of God. Maybe the thought of God's presence makes you cower and recoil. You want to shrink back and run the other way, not draw near. If that's where you are this morning, I think this passage that we're going to be looking at is very, very good news. You see, the scriptures raise a question. How can a holy God be in relationship with sinful people? Isn't that like oil and water? How on earth can God be in relationship with sinful, imperfect people? And the Old Testament question, or the Old Testament answer to that question, is that we need a mediator. We need someone who is fit to be in the presence of God, who is nonetheless sympathetic to us, who gets us, who can make us acceptable, who can bring us safely into the presence of God, to meet him as a loving and gracious God. And so the good news for us this morning is that in Jesus, we have a great and sympathetic high priest. So you can come with all your weaknesses, your sense of inadequacy, your sense of guilt and shame, and you can come to Jesus this morning and find in him a great encouragement and comfort. He is a great and sympathetic high priest, and it's only in him that we can come safely into God's presence. So as we look to Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16 this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is our confidence to draw near. It's only in Jesus that we can draw near to a holy God safely and meet him as a God who is loving and compassionate and gracious. And so if you're a child of God this morning, if you follow Jesus, you are invited to come confidently to that throne on account of the grace of God in Christ. So I'm going to pray for us here in just a moment. And as I do, I want you to think about those weaknesses that you're feeling right now, your hardships, the temptations that you're battling, maybe even the ways you've been giving in to those temptations all week. I want you to think about those. And I want you to just acknowledge them to God. In the privacy of your own thoughts, as I pray for you and as I pray for our time together, I want you to acknowledge them. And I want you to ask God to help you see the grace and mercy that's found in Jesus that meets your need this morning. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start in verse 14 of our passage. Father, none of us are adequate to stand in your presence. I'm not adequate to preach this sermon. We don't deserve anything. We're not entitled to anything. And yet, because you are so good and gracious, you sent your one and only Son into this world to become like us, to identify with us in our weaknesses and our sufferings. He gave his life for us on the cross that we might be reconciled and restored to you as a loving father relates to his children. And so we bring to you our weaknesses, our temptations, our failures, and we cast ourselves on the mercy and grace of Jesus. Please help us to see him clearly as one who is high and lifted up and yet so very sympathetic and compassionate toward us this morning. And we ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 14. If you have a Bible, go ahead and find the verse. Otherwise, the text will be on the screens and follow along with me. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the author of this book called Hebrews was writing to a group of Christians who were struggling with the very real prospect of suffering on account of their commitment to Jesus. And they were having difficulty, on the one hand, with their belief that Jesus is ruling and reigning over all things, and yet at the same time, looking at their life and seeing that it was so very difficult. In their mind, they were asking, if Jesus is the Lord of all things, if he's ruling and reigning, then why am I so weak? Why do I struggle the way I do? Why is it so hard for me to follow Jesus? Why am I suffering the way I am? Why do I still struggle with these same temptations and besetting sins that I did before? If Jesus is ruling and reigning, how do I make sense of my circumstances? And so for these Christians that this letter was originally written to, they were struggling with the very real temptation of turning their back on Jesus and going back to their old ways and their old religions because it was just easier. It's just easier than following Jesus and bearing up under the hardships that are associated with it. And so the author of Hebrews writes to them and writes to us to encourage us. He acknowledges our weaknesses. Yes, we have them. He acknowledges that we're tempted. He acknowledges that we fail. And yet he gives to us a very great hope in pointing to Jesus as a great and sympathetic high priest. And so he exhorts them and he says, let us hold fast to our confession. The confession that he's talking about is their confession of Jesus as the sent one of God, as the only hope in this life and the next. And he says, you need to keep a kung fu grip on Jesus because he's your only hope despite your circumstances. And then he gives us two truths to undergird that exhortation. First, he points to Jesus in verse 14. He says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. When he calls Jesus a great high priest, he is setting him apart as utterly unique and superior to every other priest that we find in the Old Testament story of Israel. There is something unique and special about Jesus. When he points to Jesus as great and says that he has passed through the heavens, that is language of ascension. He's saying that this Jesus, this great, utterly unique, perfect high priest, has ascended into heaven and stands before the throne of God for you. And he is a great high priest. That means he is powerful. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And he stands as one of you, a human being. Fully God, yes, but fully God, truly human in every sense of the word, yet without sin. And he stands before the throne of God, ministering at this very moment on your behalf. He is your advocate, the scripture says. He prays for you. He intercedes for you. We have a great high priest, one of us, representing us before a holy God. That's good news. But lest we think that Jesus being great is somehow unable to relate to us in our humanity, he reminds us that this same Jesus is a human being. When he calls Jesus by his given name at his birth, he's reminding us of his humanity. And he goes on to say in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, which is just another way of saying we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And why? Because he is one of us. In his earthly life, he was familiar with suffering and hardship and weakness. He got tired. He got hungry. He experienced betrayal. He experienced every temptation in every respect that we do. Maybe you could think back to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. You hear the voice of God the Father from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then we're told that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descends on him, something like a dove. And then the first thing that the Spirit does is lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, no less. And after 40 days and 40 nights, when he's good and hungry, is when Satan tempts him. It's in the midst of his weakness. And the first thing he does is attack Jesus' sonship. He says, if you really are the Son of God, then do this. If you really are the Son of God and you're hungry, then turn this stone into bread. If you really are the Son of God, throw yourself out of the temple. God's holy angels will catch your fall. If you really are the Son of God, just worship me and I will give you all the kingdom of this earth. And in every temptation, what he was doing was tempting Jesus to redefine what it means to be a Son of God and to tempt him to take the easy road that would avoid the suffering associated with the cross. The temptation that came to Jesus as a human being in the midst of his greatest weakness was the temptation to take the easy way out, to mistrust God and to take matters into his own hands. And yet with every temptation, what does Jesus do? He quotes the word of God. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is showing us what true humanity was intended to look like, empowered by the Holy Spirit, lived in perfect submission to God. Point being, Jesus gets you. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He's been tempted just as you are. You know, C.S. Lewis once responded to a mocking individual over this very thing. A scoffer said to C.S. Lewis, if Jesus never sinned, he can't possibly know what it's like to be tempted. He's never tasted the full force of temptation. I mean, he's God after all. How could he possibly know what it means to be me and to be tempted in the way I am? And C.S. Lewis' response is pure gold. Listen to what he says. He says, a silly idea is current that good people don't know what temptation means. C.S. Lewis says, but in reality, only those who resist it knows how strong it really is. A man who gives in after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it feels like an hour later. What's his point? Jesus knows better than anyone what it means to be tempted because he never gave in to it. When we're given up 5 minutes in, Jesus says, no, 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 time after time, moment after moment. That's real suffering. That's real hardship. So don't for a second think just Jesus doesn't get what it's like to be you. He gets your weakness, and yet, praise God, he was sinless. So we have a great and sympathetic high priest in Jesus. He is uniquely qualified to be in the presence of God and to be sympathetic in our weaknesses and for our weaknesses. But his sympathy isn't just mere feeling. It moves him to action. It moved Jesus to action, not only in the giving of his life on behalf of sinners to restore them to God, but the ongoing ministry that he has for you and I as our exalted priest. We have a great and sympathetic high priest. And because that's true, as we move into verse 16, we're going to say we now have a confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. Because of Jesus, we now have a confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. Read along with me in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so this final verse is the appropriate response and application to everything that we've just heard about Jesus. If it's true that he is our great and sympathetic high priest, then the only sensible proper response is to draw near to God through him. Jesus is our confidence to draw near. When the text uses the language of drawing near, this is the language of worship. It's pointing us back to Israelite worship in the Old Testament. Those who drew near were the priests and the worshipers. They would come to God in the temple, and through sacrifice, they would approach God. And yet, they could only do so in an imperfect and limited kind of way. You know, the scriptures tell us that the priests themselves were imperfect and sinful. The worshipers, of course, were imperfect and sinful. Even the sacrifices that they offered were imperfect. Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never purify the conscience of the worshiper. So all of this that was instituted in the Old Testament, these temples and priests and sacrifice, this is God giving us categories to help us prepare for Jesus so that when the text says he is our great and high priest, we would know what he's talking about. We could see the value and the worth of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and we could make sense of it for our lives and our needs. So Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. It's by his blood that we are made acceptable to God and our consciences are purified. Jesus is the temple to end all temples. It is in Jesus that we can safely enter into the presence of a holy God, and in Jesus alone. Jesus is the priest to end all priests. It's only in Jesus that we can boldly draw near to a holy God and find a throne of grace and mercy. So Jesus is our confidence to draw near. And we are encouraged to draw near to a throne of grace. Think back to Isaiah's vision. When he saw God in his majesty sitting on his throne, he cowered in fear. All he could think about is how unworthy and inadequate he was. He says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm ruined." And yet here, because of Jesus, we are invited to come boldly to that same throne to find grace and mercy. It's a throne of grace. The throne of grace is a metonym. It's just a way of referring to God himself without using his name. So the throne of grace is really just talking about God himself, who is gracious. We are invited to boldly draw near on account of Christ and find a gracious God who is our Father if we are in fact his child. So it's not a throne of condemnation. It's not a throne of annoyance. It's not a throne of passive indifference. It's a throne of grace. The one true God, on account of Jesus, is favorably disposed to you. He is pleased with you, if you're a follower of Jesus, in the same way that he's pleased with his one and only son, Jesus. He delights in you in the way he delights in Jesus. When you pray to him, he leans in the way he would lean into his beloved son, Jesus, always hearing and responding to his prayer. That is how a holy God is disposed to us as those in Christ. He's ready to show himself strong to you in the midst of your weakness. Jesus is our confidence to draw near. I want to give you just some real life scenarios. I'm going to give you two different scenarios, and I'm going to read them. All right? And I just want you to see which one sounds like real life to you, okay? Listen to the first one. Your day begins well with prayer and Bible study before a leisurely breakfast. On your drive to work, you have the opportunity to show remarkable grace to two rude, aggressive drivers by letting them into the line of traffic with a smile. Once at the office, you work diligently, and you take the opportunity to speak to your coworkers about Jesus. The afternoon passes uneventfully, allowing you to get home in good time to help your kids finish their homework so that you can go out to your gospel community barbecue. And while you're there, you get to talk with some neighbors and tell them about Jesus, and one of them makes a profession of faith. You go home rejoicing. You put your kids in bed with a prayer and a smile before settling down with your spouse and your daily devotional to end the day giving thanks to God, okay? Scenario one. All right, now listen to scenario two. Your day begins with you sleeping through your alarm. There you go. When you do wake up, you're already 5 minutes late for work. Having no time for breakfast, you jump in your car hoping to make up lost time, only to find your way blocked by a very long traffic jam. You cannot believe the number of idiots that have chosen today of all days to drive, and you make it clear to them just what you think of them. When you finally do get to work, you shout at one of your colleagues, and when asked a direct question about your faith, you mumble incoherently into your coffee mug and begin surfing and browsing the web. You leave early to beat the traffic, but sure enough, those same idiots that you drove in with are leaving at the same time you are. You wanted to go to the gospel community barbecue, but your kids were in such a foul mood that you put them into bed early. And then your spouse is really annoyed with you because of the way you talk to their kids, and so you guys sit in bed giving each other the silent treatment. You glance at your daily devotional, but for some reason, the prospect of reading it and praying together is the last thing on your mind. Sound familiar? You see, what's interesting is when we have a day like scenario two, we are much less likely to draw near, aren't we? We're less likely to come to God in prayer. We're less likely to come to Him boldly and confidently to receive grace and mercy. Why is that? It's because we think that our acceptability to God and His inclination to respond to us is based on our performance, on how well we did that day, how kind we were driving in to work, how kind we were to our coworkers, whether or not we shared our faith, whether or not we prayed and read our Bible. Like, whether or not we draw near is often determined on our performance. And yet, that's the opposite of the good news of Christianity, because the gospel message is this: without reference to your performance, God in His grace sent His one and only Son to live, die, raise, and ascend in your place to reconcile you to God. So how God is disposed to you matters not in relationship to how you performed that day, but has everything to do with the way Jesus performed on your behalf. And so you are invited to draw near with equal force, whether your day looked like scenario one or whether your day looked like scenario two. God is not like us. He's not fickle like we are. His love isn't unwavering depending on how well we did that day. His love is a covenant love. It's consistent. And it remains steadfast in light of the work of His Son on your behalf. If you are a child of God, you are invited to come boldly to the throne of God to receive grace. Jesus is our confidence to draw near. And we are invited to receive mercy and to find grace. God wants to show Himself strong in the midst of your weakness. He wants to show Himself to be a good, good father, as we often sing to His children. So you ought not cower away when you have weakness or when you have hardship or you're in temptation or even when you fail, because it gives God an opportunity to show Himself as great and glorious as He is. It gives Him an opportunity to honor the sacrifice of His Son. And so we're invited to come get grace and mercy, which are like two sides of the same coin. Okay, mercy is God's goodness toward you in withholding from you what you do deserve. Okay? God's grace is God's goodness toward you in giving you what you don't deserve. God's mercy is Him withholding what you do deserve, namely judgment. God's grace is giving you what you don't deserve, namely His love and His forgiveness and His kindness, without reference to how good you are. If you're weak, you need grace. If you're weak, you need mercy. And you're invited to confidently come to God's throne to get it, because Jesus has made it possible for you to do so. So sometimes, for those of us who are Christians, we think this whole bit of receiving grace and mercy is a one-time event. It's something we get when we first become Christians, one and done. But when the author says to draw near, he's talking about a continuous activity. We draw near to find mercy and grace moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. You come and you keep coming. You draw near and you keep drawing near. And so that's what we need in the midst of our weakness. Jesus is our confidence to draw near. So we're weak and in need. The invitation is to draw near. We're invited to draw near to a throne of grace. We're invited to receive mercy and grace. And yet it begs a practical question. How exactly do we draw near? What does drawing near look like in practice? And so as we conclude our time together, I want to just give us a real practical acronym, C-A-R. The acronym is CAR. So when you think of practical ways that you can draw near, trusting in Jesus, it's this. First, confess, all right? If we want to draw near, the first step is to confess your weakness to your Father. It's to confess your sin to your Father. It is better to confess your sin than cover your sin. It is better to confess your sin than conceal your sin. And this is crystal clear in Psalm 32. Listen to the way that King David writes about it. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord." And what did God do? "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." So according to King David in Psalm 32, we have two options. We can cover our sin, we can conceal our sin, we can resist confessing it, we can harbor deceit in our soul, cutting us off from the grace and mercy that God so lavishly is willing to give to us, or we can confess that sin and trust that Jesus has covered it by his death on the cross. So those are our options. We can try to cover our own sin, or we can confess our sin and trust that Jesus has covered it by his substitutionary death on the cross. To draw near is to confess your weakness and your sin and trust in Christ's atoning death. So how do you draw near? You confess your sin, you confess your weakness to your Father. Second, you accept your Father's forgiving grace. What happened when King David finally did decide to confess his sin to God? Listen to the way he puts it one more time in verse 5. "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says something similar. It tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what we see here is an invitation to trust God at his word. When you confess your sin, you're being then invited to trust and accept God's forgiving grace, because by his word, on account of Jesus, he says you're forgiven. The question is, do you trust him at his word? 1 John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Now, why would God be just in forgiving us of our sins? If we are truly guilty, then how is it just for God to forgive us? Again, it's a reminder of the gospel. It's just for God to forgive you of your sin when you confess it to him, because he laid all of your sin, past, present, and future, on his son on the cross, and he crushed him. And it does not honor Jesus to hold sin against you that his son has already paid for. So don't dishonor Jesus. Don't hold the cross in contempt by thinking somehow your sin is too big for Jesus to atone for. That doesn't bring him honor. That doesn't bring him glory. What honors him, what magnifies him, is to agree with Jesus when he said from the cross, "It is finished." Your task is to receive and believe it. So we confess our sin to our Father. We accept our Father's forgiving grace. We trust him at his word. We honor Jesus, what he's accomplished for us. And finally, we request. We request our Father's transforming grace. To receive mercy and grace in our time of need, we simply need to come to God as Father, like dependent children, and ask for it. And God not only gives us forgiving grace, but he gives us transforming grace, meaning God's grace is a power to transform your life from the inside out. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, the grace of God in Jesus has appeared to all people, bringing them salvation. And that same grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age as we await the returning of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the same grace that saves us also transforms us. So we need to request God's transforming grace in our weakness so that God can prove himself strong and a good, good father. We need that transforming grace to bear up under temptation, to keep our commitment to Jesus, even though it would be a lot easier just to go back to our old life and our own ways. Listen to the way Paul says it. Paul had a peculiar problem, some kind of ailment perhaps. He called it a thorn in his flesh, and he begged God to take it away from him. Listen to the way Jesus responded to him. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, we have a high, exalted, ascended priest who is also sympathetic towards us. So he not only feels for you, but he actually has power to give you, to sustain you, to persevere you. So you need to ask for it. Because you're coming to a gracious God who sits on a throne of grace, ready to give. It magnifies his generosity and his goodness to come believing that he is eager to give to you. Jesus is our confidence to draw near. In him, we have a great and sympathetic high priest so that we can draw near to the throne of grace. We can receive his grace and his mercy to meet and help in our time of need. So this is very, very good news and a great gospel promise for those of us who are followers of Jesus and God's children. But some of us haven't yet trusted Jesus. Some of us in this room are just exploring the things of God. Maybe you have questions and doubts. Maybe you just came because a friend asked you. So first, let me say, we're so glad that you're here. And our desire is for this to be a safe place for you to ask your questions, to have your doubts, to do your exploring. We want you to feel welcome here. We want this to be a safe place for you to do that. But it's also really important for us to share with you what Christ has done in our life so that you might experience it for yourself. So you can't yet come to Jesus as your great and sympathetic high priest because you haven't yet trusted him for the very first time. So what you need to do and what we invite you to do is to first trust Jesus as your perfect sacrifice. You see, Jesus is not just a priest to end all priests. He's the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He was called the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He offered not an animal to atone for our sins, but he offered himself. And it's only by his pure blood that we can be cleansed and fit to enter into the presence of the holy God. So what we're inviting you to do this morning is to turn from your sin and your self-leadership and for the first time in your life, consciously make a decision to put your faith in Jesus and to follow him wherever he leads for the rest of your life. And it needs to be a conscious decision. It's not just showing up to church on Sunday or maybe even joining a small group, as good as those things are. There must be a moment where you make a conscious decision. Today is the day I'm going to repent of my sin and I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. I'm going to follow him wherever he leads. And so if that's you, if you feel this, like you're all torn up inside because you think God's doing something in you, we want to hear from you. There's a communication card in the back side of your pew and I want you to grab it. I want you to fill it out, put all your name and information and just write us a note and say, hey, I want to put my faith in Jesus. I need some help. How do I do that? What does that look like? And then feel free to come talk to me, come talk to Jason, who did the announcements, come talk to Paul, one of our other pastors who's playing the guitar and singing this morning. Just find someone, because we want to be helpful to you, and we want to provide a safe space for you to make this life-altering, eternity-altering decision. Jesus lived the perfect life that you have failed to live. Jesus died on the cross in your place as a substitute for your sins to pay the penalty that your sins deserve before a holy God. God raised Jesus from the dead. That means he's alive. That means he is who he said he is. That means what he did really worked. And he ascended to the throne. And that means right now he is ruling and reigning over all things. And the invitation is for you to bow the knee to him this morning, to acknowledge what is already true, that he is Lord of your life. And the promise and the invitation is then to receive truckloads of grace and mercy and to approach God as a gracious God who will love you not only today, but for the rest of your life and on into eternity. That is the invitation for you this morning. So just in just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We're going to worship Jesus. And what we're doing, for those if you're unfamiliar, is when we take the broken bread, we're remembering Jesus' broken body on the cross. And when we dip that bread into the cup of juice, we're remembering his shed blood on the cross, all of which was to atone for your sin, to make you acceptable to God, so that you could enter into a loving relationship with him. So if you know Jesus, this is an opportunity for you to remember that, to celebrate that, to worship God for that, to acknowledge him as your great and sympathetic high priest. For those of you who haven't yet trust Jesus, we would just encourage you to just stay seated, to sing these songs, maybe continue to think about what God might be leading you to do this morning. You shouldn't feel uncomfortable about that in any way. But before we do, I want to read some verses of a song that we're going to sing in just a moment. And I want you to really think about them here in just a moment as we sing them. And then I'm going to pray for us. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, when Satan tempts you to despair, and he tells you of the guilt that is within, upward we look and we see Jesus there, who made an end to all of our sin. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus. Thank you that though you had no good reason to, that you love us, and you proved it, you demonstrated it by sending your one and only Son to become like us. We're thankful that Jesus knows us, that he gets us, that he understands what it's like to suffer and to be weak and to be tempted. And yet we're so thankful that he did not give in to sin like we do, because it's because of that that he is a suitable high priest and a suitable sacrifice, giving his life on our behalf so that we could be restored to you. The greatest honor and privilege to stand in your presence, to see you as Father and the source of all grace and mercy in our life. For those of us who are contemplating whether or not to repent of sin and trust Jesus for the first time, I pray that you would convince them and draw them right now in this moment, that no matter how uncomfortable they might be feeling or how awkward it might be, that they would respond. For those of us who know Jesus, I pray that you would help us to trust you at your word, that when we confess our sin, you forgive us, that it honors your Son to forgive us. Help us to believe you and not try to atone for our own sin by somehow thinking we can be sorry enough or grovel long enough or clean ourselves up well enough. Help us just to believe and honor Jesus, that when he said it is finished, he was telling the truth. And help us rest. And from a place of rest, give us your transforming grace to honor him through lives of obedience, glad-hearted, voluntary obedience that comes from a great love that you initiated. We ask these things boldly because of Jesus, drawing near to you in his name. Amen.